Now, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything new if I was to say to you that in Canberra, there are many politicians. Okay, that's not a new revelation, is it? But I reckon, this is my contention, most politicians are unknown. I don't know who they are. You know, they have a news item of Canberra and there's people going into Parliament House or there's a big collection. And I don't know the names of most of those people. Some stand out, don't they? Especially people like Prime Ministers, perhaps Foreign Affairs or Treasurer, that sort of stuff. You know, we know Prime Minister Albanese, Prime Minister Morrison before him, and apparently there's been other Prime Ministers. There was a period where they changed every couple of weeks, wasn't there, in Australia? Some other people who are politicians stand out along the way because they're colourful or because they're, you know, whatever happened to reason, whether they're government politicians or opposition or independent, whatever it is. But by and large, I'd struggle to name more than five or six politicians in Canberra, from Canberra. Now, I'm not trying to criticise them in this, when saying this. I'm just saying it's a simple fact that some people stand out. They're on telly all the time, or their voice gets heard, or they're just more colourful personalities and their speeches get reported, that kind of thing. So I want to turn that thought around about standing out. I want to turn that thought around to the Bible. Get a bit of group interaction here as we kick off. In the New Testament, if you're a Bible reader, who stands out, do you think? Who are the people that stand out to you? There are a lot of people in the New Testament. Anyone who stands out? Paul? No, go for it. It can be more than one, but go for it. I put down my expectations. I put my predictions here. John the Baptist? Okay. Paul? Jesus? Peter? Mary? Yep, okay. Interesting, yeah, cool. No one said Dionysius, the Areopagite guy. I'd forgotten about him till just then. I don't know why it came to mind. But anyway, yeah, my expectation was, I thought I'd put it on paper here just to say I'm not just playing with it. I was thinking we'd say Jesus and the apostles Peter, John and Paul are the people, I guess. And I wondered about Mary. I hesitated. I don't know if I had enough room at the end of the line, so maybe that's why I edited out Mary. So there we go. But I would definitely add John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we said here. You know, John the Baptist is very prominent in the New Testament. He's named in all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all talk about John the Baptist. And he's also mentioned in Acts. In the book of Acts, in chapter 19 of Acts, we meet a bunch of Turkish believers. Okay, so they're in Ephesus, over in western Turkey. So not where John was working, not where John had been. We meet a group of Turkish believers who know almost nothing. Like missionaries come to them and they meet this group of believers and it seems that they're almost totally uneducated in the things that they believe in. They're believers, they're called believers, they're not disparaged, they're not called outsiders, they're called believers, but all they know is John's baptism. Interesting, isn't it? All the way over there in Turkey there's a bunch of people who are believers, so brothers, sisters, people that, you know, we're excited to hear about. Now, we're in a series on the Gospel of John at the moment, and that's potentially confusing, isn't it? Because there's two blokes called John. There's John, the Apostle John, who is linked with the Gospel of John, as well as 1, 2, 3 John, and the Book of Revelation. So, and now I'm talking about John, who's called John the Baptist. And even more confusing, in the Gospel of John, it never uses the title the Baptist. He's always John. He's the first person mentioned in the Gospel of John, interestingly. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. So here we go, someone who's quite prominent, someone who stands out. He's in chapter 1 of John, he's in chapter 3 of John, he's in chapter 4 of John, he's in chapter 5 of John, he's in chapter 10 as well. You can see he's not an incidental character. He's central to a lot of the activity. He's a major figure. Here's something you might not know. You know, in Australia, there are thousands of followers of the Mandean religion. Have you met any of those people? I think a lot of them are in Western Sydney, probably some in Melbourne as well. The Mandean religion. Guess whom they follow? I thought, probably given a bit of a hint. John the Baptist. They're followers of John the Baptist. I think they're mistaken in following John the Baptist, okay? But it's interesting, there's possibly 10,000 of them in Australia who worship, not worship John the Baptist, but who follow John the Baptist as their main teacher, their main prophet. But I think they've got something right. They sense that John is an important guy. And John chapter 3, the second half of the chapter that we're looking at briefly today, John chapter 3 helps us to see John the Baptist better. And I think, therefore, to help us see Jesus better as well. That's why I'm looking forward to going through a bit more of this chapter, the reading that we had with you together today. And the first thing we discovered today about John and Jesus is that they're similar. They overlap in a lot of ways. Who was baptizing? Who would you say is the Baptist? If I was to ask you just randomly, not with this sort of extended introduction, who's the Baptist? Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Jesus the Baptist there. Jesus is the Baptist. That's the description in verse 22. Or again, verse 23, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So John was baptizing. It's interesting. Jesus baptizing, John baptizing. Put right next to one another. Doesn't seem to be any conflict. Just they're both baptizing. Both men using this water ceremony of dipping or washing or cleansing or dunking or whatever it happened to be. Both of them, too, with active involvement of their own disciples, Jesus' disciples are helping him in the baptizing. We find out more about that in chapter 4. John's disciples get mentioned here in chapter 3. And there's a similarity and an overlap that seems clear to other people as well. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, note, across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So people are saying, you are together, you are pointing to him, he's baptizing. People are going to him. There's something similar between these two people. You baptized John, and that other guy now, he's baptizing too. Note, in verse 26 there, we're not told the motive of the people, their inner life, what they're thinking. We're not told. Are they jealous? Are they saying, oh, John, I'm really worried about you. You know, this guy's stealing your territory. No, it's possible, but it's not important enough for John the Apostle to write it down. Perhaps people were saying that to John because they're excited. Oh, you've been baptizing people, and now their baptism ministry is expanding. Even Jesus, that guy you've pointed to, he's doing it as well. Isn't this a great sign? We're on the verge of something exciting here, going across all the land. Baptism, again, that's possible. It's not important enough for John, the gospel writer, to tell us. We're not told their inner life, but we're told that they're doing something similar. The connection between John and Jesus is emphasized, even to the point that they're in a similar position across the Jordan there, in a bit of geography that I don't really understand. You know, people in Jesus' time would probably be confused by the name Tangambalanga. Well, I don't know where Enon is, so there you go. It's even, isn't it? But it's emphasized that there is a connection between these two people in a similar place doing the same thing. And perhaps there's this possibility that the pair will cooperate. They're both popular, it seems, on the front of a wave of support. Perhaps they're going to take an opportunity to expand their ministry of God. Perhaps there is an opportunity knocking. But we find out pretty quickly that there will be no long-term cooperation with a side comment, a parenthetic comment there in verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. John was going to disappear. John will be taken. John will be snatched away and, well, he won't be able to go freely and to have any opportunity to cooperate with Jesus on the ground in that way again. It cannot be then that John and Jesus are going to be equal workers in the same paddock. Because there's that little hint. Remember John, he's going to be taken away. He's going to be arrested. He'll be imprisoned and, well, he won't last long. So it's not that they're equal workers in the same paddock at all. It's not that they're fellow soldiers in the same army, on the same battlefield. There's something else going on with Jesus and John. It's not just that they overlap. There's something else. Now, I think it's hard for me, at this distance, 2,000 years, to grasp how significant John was in that first century. That idea that there are people who still follow the teaching of John the Baptist today. That's sort of, wow. The idea that there were people over in Turkey, you know, up and around the corner, who only knew the teaching of John the Baptist, and that was enough for them. They gathered as a group. We're going to set up a church because we know about the teaching of the Baptist. It's hard for me personally, anyway, you might find it easier to wrap your head around, but it's hard for me personally to wrap my head around how significant John was in the first century. So we need to ponder why Jesus and John are so strongly linked. If John was that big, what's the point of making that connection? What is the aim that they have in common? What work do they overlap in, even if they are different? Well, helpfully, in the passage that we read today in John chapter 3, there's a third group who get mentioned, and they introduce to us something else about the whole dynamic here. And this third group, there's John and his disciples, there's Jesus and his disciples. The third group is the Jewish people. Verse 25, what do we read there? Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We've noted in the last few weeks how often the Jewish people and their leaders or their practices are mentioned in John's gospel. John and Jesus were linked together. They were alike in baptizing, and one was pointing to the other. But now there's a difference. There's a debate. There's a controversy going on. That's what's going on in verse 25. There's different points of view, maybe a bit of contention even. There's a difference of opinion. And it's particularly over the matter of cleansing, of washing, of purification, if you like. And that's an eternal question, isn't it? It has been a question for humanity for all time. How does a person find purity before God? How does any man or woman, how does any community, how does any group stand clean before the God who made everything? It's sad news, sad to say, that the default position of every human before God is that of a sinful person, someone who falls short of God, falls into the mud, ends up impure, unclean, and polluted. The early part of this chapter put it like this, that humans without Jesus, without the Son, are humans condemned. That's the language that's picked up in the first part of John chapter 3. But we can thank God that there is a way to be not condemned, a way towards washing. Here's John, the one who is baptizing, using that water symbol of divine activity, of washing away our problems, our failings, our shortcomings. And Jesus too, he's baptizing, using that same water ceremony to symbolize washing. Even in chapter 2 of John, where we started our series just recently, Jesus at Cana at a wedding, he used jars for Jewish rites of purification. There were these six humongous jars. The wedding was lacking, was running to a serious dead end because of the lack of wine. What was lacking? Jesus took the Jewish way of purification and turned it into something productive. It needed Jesus to provide what was lacking. It needs Jesus to provide what's lacking. And in this whole issue of purification, we're getting little hints, little nudges along the way. John is an amazing writer of a gospel. He keeps on putting a little bit in there, and a little bit more. What's lacking in purification? What's the problem? What's the controversy? It took Jesus to provide what was lacking at the wedding in Cana. And here we have again this question of purification. There must be something lacking. There is something lacking. There's condemnation. And it can't be fixed by, well, not just by dunking in a river. It takes Jesus to provide what's lacking. We see that with Jesus or John and John, when they come together, it raises for us as readers the question of purity. With Jesus and John ministering in an overlapping way, it raised the question for the Jewish people and for the disciples of all sorts of faiths back then, I guess. It raised the question of purity. It's like Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Young woman, any person. How can a young man keep his way pure? The question of purity is an essential question for those who are engaging with God. You may have asked similar questions of yourself. How can I keep my way pure? Is there any purity within me, within us? Where can purity be found? Now, if you've ever asked that question of yourself in one way or another, it's just been an unexpressed feeling, or you've put it in words, you've written it down in your diary, or whatever way you used to reflect. If you've ever asked that question, I reckon it's an indication of maturity. It takes maturity to ask that question, where can I find cleanness, purity, get rid of pollution? To ask that question is really a sign of self-awareness, I think. It doesn't mean it's an easy question to ask. It can be a painful question to ask, or at least uncomfortable. But it's an apt question to ask for people who recognize that we stand before a great God who is good, an almighty God who is pure. It's the right question to ask. So please do be honest like that about purity questions and the questions you've got of yourself. Be honest about it, even if it is painful at times, difficult at times, but be encouraged, because the work of John and Jesus together, it shows that God is active to help those who strive for purity by trusting the great God. It's not only we who ask the question, how can a young man keep his way pure, to quote from Psalm 119 again, but it's a question with an answer that's provided by God. There is a way for the young man, the young woman, the old man and the old woman to move towards purity. And it's in this ministry that we're learning about in John's Gospel. It's through this work here. Well, that's why we need to move on to the next part of our reading. We've looked a little bit at John and Jesus raising that issue of purity, showing that there is a way of purity, even if it doesn't give all the answers straight away. John's like that. He raises it. I'll come back to that later. but as he goes on, it's not just John and Jesus now, but John for Jesus. John for Jesus. Because even though John and Jesus overlap, they do similar things, they're teaching similar ways, they're in a similar place, though they overlap, we don't have reason to treat them as evens, as equals, as I said before. John tells us that himself, verse 26 and onwards. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John honors Jesus, doesn't run him down, doesn't run away from him. He's not threatened, he's not worried at all, it seems. And I think John honors Jesus in a couple of ways. There's a general way in which John honors Jesus, and there's a much more specific way. Verse 27 is a very general way, I think, in which John is honoring Jesus. He says, in a general way, anyone who does God's business is doing something from heaven. Any person who's doing something that honors God is doing that under the influence and from the gift of heaven. Their power must come from above. So if Jesus is doing something good, let's not run him down, eh? If Jesus is doing something good, then you know who the origin of that is. It's a heavenly origin. It's God, the Father, who's origin. So there's a general honouring of Jesus that John speaks in verse 27. Jesus must be doing what God told him to do. Great. But there's a very specific honouring in verse 28, I think. John is saying, remember, I told you this, I am not the Christ. You're looking for someone. You're looking for the great Saviour, the Messiah, the great leader. You're looking for that person? Don't look at me. If you look at me and say, that's the label to put on my life, then you're wrong. I am not the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. I'm here to come before him. That's a very specific way of honouring Jesus, isn't it? He's from God, and he's the Christ, the one everyone's been waiting for, the one that all the promises point towards, the one on whom is all the fulfilment of the ages. John is not the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. Made me think of, by way of illustration, made me think of what I've heard, anyway, of recording of TV shows. You know, sometimes this show was recorded in front of a live TV audience, whatever it was. Have you ever seen that at the end of the credits? Maybe it was all in the 70s when I was in primary school. I used to see that sort of thing. But, you know, they do TV show recordings in front of a live audience at times. I've never done that. But I've never been in the studio. But what I've heard of is they use a warm-up entertainer before the real show starts and gets recorded. You heard of that as well? Hope it makes sense. Someone who's a comedian or, I don't know, it could be a musician. It could someone doing a little skit or a drama. I don't know what they do. But they use a warm-up performer. And the warm-up comes out early. And the idea is that they get the audience primed and in the mood for the show that's going to come. So that when the real show is on, everyone appreciates it all the more. So the warm-up's important, but the warm-up's not the real show. I think John the Baptist is like the warm-up artist. John is the warm-up artist, as he says, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Okay, it's not about a TV show. Perhaps John would have used that illustration if he knew what TV shows and studios were. But he's picturing something that's joyful and fun. You know, the bride and the bridegroom coming together in a celebration that unites families and creates a new family. And there is this other person there who's like, you know, the third wheel, the friend of the bridegroom. You meet someone at a party. What are you? Oh, I'm the bride. Oh, what are you? I'm the bridegroom. Yeah, what are you? I'm a friend of the bridegroom. it's an important role. The friend of the bridegroom, I don't know, stands at the door, waits till the bridegroom arrives. Yeah, that sounds like him. Okay, everybody, open the door and the party's on. And John says, I'm not that friend. I'm just here waiting to open the door. And now that the bridegroom has come, I'm so stoked. Sorry, that's going back to the 70s again, isn't it? That joy is complete in me now, he says. That joy, he's the warm-up artist. That's what John the Baptist came for. That's why it's John for Jesus. Even as one of the greatest people of the Bible, John says, I'm not the main story. I'm not the main story. In fact, he seems to be worried about putting the wrong person at the top of the credit list. Putting the wrong person at the top of the tree. Because to put the wrong person at the top is to turn the world upside down and get things confused. Not only confuses the situation, but it would confound John's central purpose in life. John came to put Jesus Christ first. Because Jesus is the Christ and is first. John doesn't want to put himself first, certainly doesn't want to put himself above Jesus. He wants to put Jesus first and wants to show that Jesus is the Christ. It's important that we keep that principle in mind, I reckon, if we're those who are interested in Jesus, are Christians especially. I've been in meetings or conferences, Christian ones, but not only Christian ones, all sorts of things with work and stuff over the years. I've been in meetings or conferences that drift from their main purpose. Have you ever been in a meeting like that, especially whole day ones? Think, yeah, we're here to sort out this. And then the discussion goes in a particular way and you get off track. And sometimes I just go crazy. A meeting can end up as a competition to tell the best story from your own life. Have you ever been in those sort of situations? And when you tell the best story, who's the hero? Let me tell you a time when I did this when I was in a lab, or when I did this when I was in a whatever it was. We've drifted from the main purpose. Every story puts the speaker at the center and makes the speaker the hero. That can be a very frustrating time in meetings, I find. But imagine if John did that, put himself at the center. I remember this time I was down by the Jordan and I had 500 people to baptize. In only 5 centimeters of water. You can imagine that's not the real way to do it, but imagine if John put himself at the center. It would subvert everything he was about. He said, I'm not about myself. I'm not the Christ. I came to prepare for the Christ. Imagine if churches, imagine how bad it is when churches put themselves at the center or get the wrong person at the heart of the message. Imagine how bad it is, how offensive it is to Jesus when we become the hero, our church or our ministry or our personal faith or whatever it happens to be. How good we are as a bunch of people, how effective we are, how appealing we are in our ministries. It's easy to do that kind of thing in a ministry or in a church. And we gradually sort of nudge Jesus off center, the one who should be right at the center. We nudge him sideways and put ourselves in the picture. Very soon, as I mentioned, I guess, in our prayer time, our leadership team is going to talk more about our ideas for 2023, the things that we're planning and praying for next year and hoping for. Some of the decisions we've made, some ideas where we want feedback, some thoughts of bits of a program for 2023. Why do we want to do that as a leadership team? So we feel effective? So we've got something to do? No, not really that. We don't want to do it to make ourselves look good. That would be a mistake. The reason we want to do anything as a leadership team is to rejoice in Jesus at the center, to exalt his name, lift his name high. Joy in Christ includes making some plans for church life, maybe making some plans for your individual faith life too. And the reason leadership team is going to share our plans is that we want to be able to do something together rejoicing in Jesus. We want to do everything together rejoicing in Jesus, making Jesus the Christ the heart of all of our activity. So by sharing some things, we're just trying to invite joining together and cooperation. We're not trying to exalt our church, ourselves, our plans, our hopes, our dreams. We're trying to say, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the main story. I'm not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Have a look at him, will you? Jesus is the hero. Or to turn again to the words of John's Gospel and John the Baptizer, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus is going to crescendo, and I'm happily going to diminuendo. A bigger Jesus and a smaller me. Jesus must increase. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus, for John the Baptist, Jesus' name gets lifted up and spoken everywhere, and truth gets passed on and shared. And it's absolutely necessary also for that to happen, that John gets less and less and doesn't take center stage. Jesus needs to increase in fame and in praises, in the number of people who trust in him, the people who the reach of his gospel needs to increase as well. The depth of the effect of that gospel in the hearts of men and women all over the world needs to increase as well. Increase, increase, increase. In that passage, that Old Testament, 2-verse reading, his name, his kingdom, his government will increase. John's picked it up well, John the Baptist. He knows that Jesus is the one who must go up and up and up. It's really important. It matters because without Jesus Christ, without the increase of Jesus, where are people left? The last verse of our passage shows us what happens if Jesus isn't increased. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Believing results in life eternal. Believing results in life eternal because of the greatness of Jesus. And every new believer, a new life, a new blessing, new praise to Jesus, further praise to Jesus, Jesus increased. But non-belief means there's no change. Someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus remains. Notice the word remaining there. They remain under judgment. They don't move. They don't go to judgment. They're already there because that's where we stand as human beings. But an increased Jesus is equal to increased life in this world, isn't it? So my finish today is just a very brief think about the practical matter about how we decrease. What does it mean to decrease? Thinking about that, I reckon there are a couple of sides to the skill of decreasing. You know, that's a topic for another. That could be a book, couldn't it? The Skill of Decreasing. I haven't got any content, but I've got the title. I reckon there's a couple of sides to the skill of decreasing. The first side of decreasing is what might be, well, it was obvious to me, the first thing that came to my mind, is the gentle and humble and self-reduction kind of decreasing, where we don't become puffy and bigger and blow ourselves up. It's the decreasing that is not holding on to self-glory or to reputation, not taking those things as important at all. It's the response when attacked to become a peace lover and a peacemaker rather than a warmonger. You know, blessed are the meek, said Jesus. And I think that's part of the decreasing for those of us who trust Jesus. Blessed are the meek. There is a time for a non-reaction if people provoke or offend or run us down or whatever it happens to be. But there's a second side to the decrease, I think, as well. And I'd call this the more active or courageous or vocal side of decreasing. There is a time to be noisy in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a time for a backbone, for struggle, to do something that might even hurt us in our workplace or may even get us a troublesome reputation in the Christian ministry that's drifting and losing its way. There is a time to kick up a bit of a fuss. Not because I'm important, not because we're important, but because Jesus is important. Sometimes it's true to say that blessed are the troublemakers, because they can't stop talking about Jesus. When meekness is called for, that's one of the ways to decrease. When courage is called for, that's another way to decrease. And we choose those things because Jesus is the one over all. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He must increase, but I must decrease. Can you join with me in prayer? And we can have time for discussion if you want any questions, anything further to talk about. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you, the Father, have given all things into the hand of the Son. Thank you that he is the one who can bring purity, purification, cleansing from wrongdoing, and that his name is above all. We pray that the name of Jesus may indeed increase today in our lives, in every place in this world, and help us to decrease, not to put ourselves as the heroes of the story, but to be humble and, if necessary, to speak up for Jesus when that is appropriate. But we ask that the honour of Jesus will be served and praised more than anything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything you want to ask? We didn't look at every verse, every great idea in the passage. John's like that. It's a pool of great depth in every paragraph. But anything you want to ask about or any observations you've got, any experience you've got in a testimony about where someone's been really effective in increasing the name of Jesus. Anything. I'd love to hear stories like that or questions you've got. Okay. Thank you for the question, Joyce. So with John and Jesus sort of on a par, not completely equal, you've got these words in 32. He bears witness to what he has seen, yet no one receives his testimony. And you're asking about whether John the Baptist is reflecting on a backlash against Jesus? Sure. Good question. Now, one of the questions that needs to be answered before we can answer that question is who's speaking in verse 32? And it's hard to answer that because in John's Gospel, quite often he tells an account and then keeps on drawing out some implications of that account, but the language is very much the same. So the words of John the Baptist, you know, up to verse 30, and the style of writing from verse 31 onwards, they're similar. So maybe John the Baptist's quoted words finish at verse 30. Some people think it's still John the Baptist's words from verse 31 and onwards. I suspect it's not John the Baptist speaking in verse 32 there, those words that you read to us. I think it might be John the Gospel writer reflecting on the Christian message as it's spread post-Easter. So that's what I think is going on in 32. By the time we get to chapter 6, there is a bit of backlash, though. So backlash doesn't, it's not alien to the setting of John's Gospel, so it could well be that. But I personally think that verse 32, 31 to 36 is probably John the Gospel writer's reflections, his notes from his sermon when he was talking about Jesus one day. Well, I think we want to sing, is that right?